Joshua chapter 1. I want to simply read two portions and then go from there. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. Now, verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the midst of the people, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now chapter 13. Verse 1. Now Joshua was old and well stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and well stricken in years. And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the regions. And then God tells them what land yet is to be possessed. Let us speak to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for all the facets that have to do with being your children. We are thankful that since the first day that we became thine, we have been doing what your Son instructed his apostles to do, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And we are thankful, our Father, that we have studied thy word and have considered all of these things that you have told us to do, and we would desire to do them. We remember what you said to Joshua, This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So let us take this thing to heart as well. Bless us this hour. Thou dost know how much assistance we need, so grant that, and we confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Usually, I will take a chapter or even a verse and speak on it time and time again. And this time, you've given me the whole book of Joshua, and I'm to complete it in 2 hours. This hour and the next hour. I should not be taken by surprise. I was at a conference a good while ago, and I had been teaching on the book of Ecclesiastes, and this brother got up and said, I'm going to speak to you 4 times today, he said, and at each time I speak, I'm going to take a whole book of the Bible and preach it to you. And I said, well, this is a remarkable thing. I'm trying to get through 1 chapter in 4 weeks, and this man in 1 hour is going to get through the whole book. And he went through Genesis 1 hour, and then he went through Ecclesiastes 1 hour. And I said, well, isn't that a remarkable thing? He said, it's not hard once you learn how to do it. But his trick was this. He would simply say a few introductory words, and then he would take one prominent event from that book and elaborate on that, and then tell you what was in the last chapter, and you knew the book, you see. Well, let me tell you about this. What I'm going to do in the will of God, if I'm able. I was able to do it at 4:30 this morning because I woke up And when I can't sleep, I simply think on the Word of God. So I will try to tell you what is in each chapter of the book of Joshua at this hour. And so you just listen, because I will tell you, and then when we get through, I will go back and spend time on the other chapters. There are 24 chapters. And so what we have in chapter 1, I read to you, is finally the realization of what God had been working in Joshua for 40 years. He had been the minister of Moses, and then in Joshua chapter 1, God said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you are the man in charge." So here is Joshua's realization, and then here is a conversation from God with Joshua directly for the first time. Before, God has spoken to Moses, and Moses would speak to Joshua, and then the will of God was learned that way. But now, for the first time, God speaks directly to Joshua. And then Joshua goes, and he gives the message to the children of Israel. And finally, after 40 years, within 3 days, they are going to pass into the promised land. Now, I will mention some things, because as you find out what is in each chapter, then you think of the chapters as a whole, and you see that something occurs again and again and again. And you will find that trouble has been caused by the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because they wanted their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River, and the 9.5 tribes were to have their inheritance on the west side of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan. And so in chapter 1, it comes up, and now that they've come to the promised land, and they are to cross the Jordan River and leave the inheritance that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have chosen, they have to be told, you must go in with the 12 tribes. You must fight until the land is subdued. And when the land is subdued, then you may go back to your inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan River. I mention that because you will find it again in chapter 13, and then you will find it again in chapter 22, which I shall tell you about when we get to them. Now, in chapter 2, this is the chapter that they send out the spies to spy out the land. And you remember how they come, and they are hidden by Rahab, and then they come back and give a report to Joshua that the whole land is afraid of us. We are able to go in and take the promised land. Then, in chapters 3 and 4, the crossing of the Jordan River is brought to our attention. The instructions at the first, and then the carrying out of the instructions in chapter 4. 3 and 4, the crossing of the Jordan River. Now, in chapter 5, and I might mention this, you have studies in books according to certain cities. Gilgal is the city that is brought to our attention in Joshua chapter 5. Gilgal, just as in chapter 14, Hebron is brought to our attention. In chapter 18, Shiloh is brought to our attention. But Gilgal is most important, because there, for the first time, the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. And several things happen there, but all I'm going to tell you is that having crossed the Jordan River, certain things take place, and I will come back and tell you about them later. Now, chapter 6 is that chapter that most of us know about when we talk about Joshua. You can ask some people that know music and say, "What do you know about Joshua?" And they'll say, "I know that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho." And so you finally get him fighting the battle of Jericho in chapter 6. which makes me tell you this. Do you understand how quickly I'm going through it, but showing you how one chapter is related to another? You have certain miracles in the book of Joshua. And here is the miracle that occurs in chapter 3 and 4 when God drives back the waters of the Jordan River. Here is a miracle in chapter 6 when God causes the wall of Jericho to fall flat. Just as in chapter 10, there is the miracle when great hailstones come down from heaven and the sun and the moon are commanded by Joshua to obey him. You see, you find these things and you say, yes, there are miracles, not only here, but in these chapters. And so in chapter 6, you get that miracle of the taking of Jericho, and you have him winning the battle of Jericho. Then you have two troublesome chapters. You have chapters 7 and 8 taken up with Ai. In chapter 7, we discover that instead of completely destroying Jericho, there is a man named Achan, and he has taken silver and gold and clothing and hidden it. And so the children of Israel try to go and destroy Ai with just a few men, and they are defeated, and they are filled with consternation. But then the matter is examined, and in chapters 7 and 8, the dealings with Ai, the success of Ai, and then in chapter 8, the success of the children of Israel. These things are brought. And then here, it seems as if all is going well, until you come to chapter 9, when you get the Gibeonites. And I've told you in time past that Joshua is maturing. And one time we see him saying, Moses, tell these men not to prophesy, Eldad and Medad. And then when he came down from the mountain, do you remember, he said, why, that's the noise of warfare in the camp. And now this is the most prominent mistake that Joshua, along with the elders of Israel, made. When the Gibeonites come, and you remember how they said, we're going to be destroyed. There's only one way that we can survive. And so they put on ragged clothes and shoes with holes in them, and they had molded bread, and they came and showed it to Joshua and said, we have come from a far land. We have nothing to do with these people. We are from a far land, and we want you to make a covenant with us. And then Moses, our servant Joshua, and the elders of Israel are all deceived, and they make a covenant of preservation for the Gibeonites. And then, just a little while later, they say, why, where are you from? They said, oh, we're just from a little distance up there, but we knew you were going to destroy us, and so we had to come and do this. And so what happens about the Gibeonites is in chapter 9. But this is what is so interesting. In chapter 10, the Gibeonites that were to be destroyed now have five kings to combine and say, we're going to go and destroy those Gibeonites who have turned against us. And when that happens, instead of Israel destroying the Gibeonites, you will find that the Gibeonites send to Joshua for help. And Joshua has to go and fight against these five kings that are coming to destroy the Gibeonites. A remarkable thing. And this is the chapter, like unto Samson. Remember these two things. Here is Samson, and he is to fight for the people of God. But he will not fight for the people of God until a woman comes into his life. And then this woman causes her people to be at enmity with Samson, and then Samson goes and fights. Now, here are five kings that, because of the wiles of the Gibeonites, come together and they start fighting Israel. And so Joshua and the Israelites are able to go out now and destroy all of these five kings. All right, which brings us to this point. If you think of chapters 6 through 9, you'll have the central campaign of the army of Israel taking the promised land. In chapter 10, you have the southern campaign of the children of Israel. And when you come to chapter 11, you have the northern campaign of the children of Israel. And then when you come to chapter 12, you have a resume of all that has been done and a list of all the kings that have been overcome. And what is so delightful in chapter 11 is this. After the central, the southern, the northern campaigns have been accomplished, it says, the land had rest. Now, that is what is so thrilling to the child of God. He has been fighting all of these years, and the only way you'll ever appreciate this is to get you a map and see how extensive the battlefield was for Joshua and the children of Israel. You will see to the very southern part of Palestine, to the very northern part, and far beyond. And the army of Israel went from city, city, territory, territory, and fought all of these battles. It says he was at war a long time. And you appreciate it, and you understand that they had to go and fight and subdue all of their enemies. And finally, in chapter 11, the enemies are subdued, and chapter 12 gives a review of the enemies that have been destroyed. Now again, when you come to chapter 13, God says, go and inherit this land that you have conquered. And chapter 13 brings up Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Why? Because they are not going to inherit in the land. And so you have to have it rehearsed, everything that's been going on and what promises were made. And so in chapter 13, you have the disposition of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But when you come to chapters 14 and 15, they are magnificent chapters because Caleb comes forth. This friend, this man that is equal to Joshua in courage and faith, and he comes and he says, this is the portion that I want. And I mentioned Hebron because there is a city that is associated with Joshua, and there is a city that is associated with Caleb. And Caleb's city is Hebron. And so in this chapter, in chapters 14 and 15, you have Judah and its inheritance. In chapter 16, you have Ephraim and its inheritance. In chapter 17, you have Manasseh and its inheritance. But then, what is so remarkable is that there are seven tribes left, and they won't go and inherit their land. They're all together. They're in the promised land, and there is peace, but they will not go and possess their possessions. And this is what God insists must be done. He said, take you three men from every tribe. So here are 21 men. Do you remember? In chapter 2, there were two spies. In Numbers chapter 13, there were 12 spies. Now, you have 21 men from these seven tribes, and they are instructed to go and get a description of the land and write it down in a book, the seven portions of the seven tribes which exists in that promised land. And so here these 21 men go and look over the land, and they show what is left. And then when they come back in chapter 18, they meet at Shiloh. And I will mention Shiloh because in chapter 18, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the congregation, is set up in Shiloh, and it stays there for length of days. But in chapter 18, it is finally ascertained what possessions have not been taken over, and it is described in a book. Its description is given, and there are seven portions, and then these seven portions are given by lot to these tribes. So it wasn't up to them. In the case of Caleb, he said, I want this portion. I'll go and fight for it. And that was given to him. But you'll find that the lot was taken. And why they could not argue with it is this reason. You have Joshua, you have Eliezer, and you have the heads of Israel standing in the presence of the temple of God or the tabernacle of God. And then when the lot is cast, what can they say? But I didn't want to go away to the north. This is where your lot is. I didn't want to go away to the south. This is where your lot is. And so this is what happens in chapter 18. And then Benjamin is given the first lot in 18. And then in chapter 19, you get the other six tribes, Simeon, Asher, and so forth. And you go along until you come to the seventh, which is Dan. And so in chapters 18 and 19, we have the disposition of the land. And finally, you have them all where they should be and the allotment of the land that is given to them. All right. Having gone this far, in chapter, I might mention this. I mentioned Ephraim and Manasseh. But when you have Ephraim, from which tribe Joshua comes, he doesn't get his inheritance. But then finally, you'll discover that he does get his inheritance, and Joshua is given the opportunity to have what he wants. They say, what do you want? And he says, what I want is Timnath-Sefer. He said, this is the city that I want. And so he went, and this is beautifully descriptive of Joshua. It says that Joshua, their leader, dwelt in the midst of the children of Israel. And you cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus being in our midst. Now, when you come to chapter 20, God is thinking about the welfare of the nation of Israel when accidents happen, such as a man going and chopping wood, and while he's chopping wood, the axe handle flies off and hits his brother in the head, and the brother dies. Well, then you have the avenger of blood that can come and destroy that man, even though it was an accident. And so there must be cities of refuge. And those cities are given. The six cities of refuge are found in chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, the poor Levites have no place to live. They have to have their cities. And so you have the Levites given their cities in chapter 21. Then, finally, and this is one of the most disappointing chapters in the entire book of Joshua, because all the battles have been fought, the territory is divided, the land has been given rest, and now I told you about Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in chapters 1 and 13, and now in chapter 22, they're in the promised land, and most of the promises of God have been fulfilled. And then Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh say, we're ready to leave you, go back across the Jordan, and live in this land that is good for our cattle. You see, we have cattle, and this land has pasture. Therefore, we want to give that we want to go back and have that land that was given to us by Moses. We have fought all the battles. We've done everything we can to support you. But now that there is rest in the land, we want to go to our inheritance. And so they are permitted to go. And so they leave the promised land and go back across the Jordan River and settle down beyond the Jordan out of the promised land. That was their own choice. How sad. And difficulties arise for this reason. When they do that, they build a great altar near the border. And when they hear that this altar has been built, then the nation of Israel rises up, and they're going to go and fight and destroy their brothers if they have fallen into idolatry. But what they say is this. They say, no, this altar isn't built for idolatrous purposes, but we are a long way from where you are. And while we are over here separated from you, in days to come, the people will wonder, why are you here? How are you associated with the nation of Israel? And so this is why we built this altar, to remind them. And I think how sad that is, and that is why all of these things I'm telling you about deserve one or more messages. But here are these people that have to build an altar. They know where the tribes are to be. They know what the promised land is. But it said they departed from the promised land, went back over the Jordan to the land that was suitable for them and their cattle. And trouble begins because they have to build an altar confessing that something is wrong. We are afraid that people will forget that we're associated with you. But I won't tell you any more about that, as tempting as it is. So chapter 22 is the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh crossing the Jordan, and then all the trouble that was encountered, and then they give an explanation, and the other tribes accept it and say, all right, go your way. And then finally, in chapters 23 and in chapter 24, we have the last two messages of Joshua given to the nation of Israel. In chapter 23, we are not told where he speaks to them. Probably it might be Timnath-Sefer, the place that he lives, but there he speaks to them and gives them one exhortation. And then in chapter 24, he calls them all together to Shechem. And then he gives them a discourse in that chapter, and it is his final discourse. And I will mention this because this is so beautiful. Joseph, who is the great, 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 and you add so many greats, the great, great grandfather of Joshua, made a request when he was in Egypt. He said, God someday is going to fulfill his promise and take you out of Egypt into the promised land. And he said, I'll be dead and gone. He said, but I want you to take my bones into the promised land. And the closing part tells that Joshua has the bones of his great grandfather and the children of Israel. And then you have Ephraim and Manasseh. And remember, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin all descend from Joseph. And so Joseph is in the land of his grandchildren. And so that is the way Joshua and the book ends. Now, you asked me to speak on Joshua, and didn't I tell you about Joshua? I've told you everything that's there. But now, what I wanted to do, and this is what we could dwell on, is the importance of Gilgal. Because here, three things occur. Gilgal has stones associated with it, circumcision, theophany, and the old corn of the land. All these things are associated with Gilgal in chapter 5. Now, why it's so important, and why I've told you about cities, and why I've told you about the kings, is because of not only their historical, geographical significance, but of their spiritual significance as well. Listen to this, and please, if you can't remember it, and if you're not taking notes, get the tape and learn how to study the Word of God. I tell you that every geographical location and every person that is mentioned in the Bible not only has an historical and a geographical interpretation, but it has a spiritual interpretation as well. And I will give you the two portions that tell you about people. It's found in Hebrews chapter 7. It speaks about Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek was a literal historical king, and he was king of Salem, which was a geographical location. But when you get to Hebrews chapter 7, you discover that also there is a spiritual typical significance of this king. He is called Melchizedek, which is king of righteousness, and Salem, which means peace, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days, end of life, made like unto the Son of God. Now, I've told you that. Grasp that significant statement that kings and the places that they rule have a spiritual significance. Now, this is in a good way. But when you come to these kings that are fighting against the nation of Israel, in what light should we interpret them? You say, why? In an evil way. Of course, it's elementary once you see it. And if I have illumination by the Spirit of God, I'll be able to look at this king and see what he signifies, what enemy he is to the people of God. Do you see the significance of that? Now, I've told you about the cities as well, because it gives you all the cities that they conquered, and it gives you the king of the city. In Revelation chapter 11, it speaks about Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord Jesus was crucified. You say, Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord Jesus was crucified. It tells us this: spiritually, Sodom and Egypt, literally, where the Lord was crucified. Do you understand? It is telling us that Jerusalem, that is literal, is spiritually where the Lord Jesus is crucified, is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Now, with those hints, if you have any desire to learn and you have any acumen, you will be able to go back and look through the book of Joshua and see the kings and the cities that are there, and you will learn the significance. How they are pictures of the enemies of the people of God, and the places signify sloughs of despond that we can fall in, like unto the Pilgrim Progress. All right. Having told you that, we come to Gilgal, and the word Gilgal means rolling. Egypt is the place of reproach, of servitude, where they are under Pharaoh, which is a picture of Satan, the god of this world. And then they come to Gilgal, and it's the place of stones, and it's the place of circumcision. The place of stones, because here Romans 6 interprets what these stones mean. When they go into the Jordan River, they are to take 12 stones out of the Jordan River to the other side of Jordan, and they are placed at Gilgal. Not only are they to take stones out of the Jordan River, but they are to go and get 12 stones and put them in the Jordan River. You say, well, what is the significance of that? God tells us in Romans chapter 6 what it is. When they go into the Jordan River and put the stones there, that is death. And when they get stones out of the Jordan River and take them to Gilgal on the other side and set them up as a memorial, that is resurrection in Christ. And so the stones in the Jordan River means death to sin. The stones in Gilgal mean alive unto God. And this is associated with Israel. Now, a strange thing had happened. The Israelites were to be circumcised the eighth day. And the ones that left Egypt, that had been taken care of. But for some reason that is not told us, for 40 years they did not circumcise their children. And so now, not little babies 8 days old who can't remember anything as to what happened, but now full-grown men all have to be circumcised. And so that happens. And so this circumcision is explained in Colossians chapter 2. The circumcision is the removal of the flesh, which is a picture of sin. And so notice, we get two pictures in Gilgal. We get death and resurrection by the stones going in the river and the stones coming out of the river. And we also get the removal of sinful flesh in the circumcision of all of those that had not been circumcised heretofore. All right, now here is something that is remarkable. A theophany. If you ask me, who was the military leader of Israel? Joshua is the answer. But in chapter 5, Joshua lifts up his eyes and he sees a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua challenges him and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And then the man makes known that he is the Lord, he is the king, the captain of the hosts. And so there is a man that is greater than Joshua. And you will find this angel of the Lord, this man of the Lord that appears. And because of the reverence and the words spoken of him, this theophany, I take it to be a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you have the Lord Jesus in chapter 5 at Gilgal as Joshua is contemplating taking Jericho. Here the Lord Jesus comes and he says, "I am captain of the host." And Joshua acknowledges him and reverences him and says that he's on holy ground. This, a miracle, not beginning, but ending. Because for 40 years, the Israelites had been eating manna in the wilderness. Well, they would expect it to continue. If God has been feeding me for 40 years, miraculously, manna from heaven, he will continue it. God says, no more. Once they went into the promised land, they ate a different kind of food. Now, I can tell you without contradiction that manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus come down from heaven, because he tells us that in John chapter 6. He said, "I am the bread of God that comes down out of heaven." And so in the wilderness, God would have them feed on the incarnation of Christ, certain truths concerning our Savior. But once they have been dead to sin and alive unto God, and circumcision has occurred, it is no longer feeding just on the incarnate Christ, but on Christ resurrected, glorified, and enthroned in heaven. And so they stop eating that manna. God says, now eat this food, the old produce of the land. And so now examine your life in the light of all of these things that I've told you and see just where you are. See if you're lost, if you're still in Egypt, or see if you're saved, if you're still wandering in the wilderness, or perhaps you've crossed the Jordan and you are in the promised land, but you haven't gone and fought for the possessions that should be yours. Or perhaps you've one who's been fighting for God for so many years, but now you want to go back over that Jordan River. And even though you fought for the people of God, you acknowledge that they are the people of God, they're in the promised place they should be. You want to go and be somewhere else. This happens often as well. So these are some thoughts that God has brought to our attention concerning the book of Joshua. Now, do you see? You asked me to speak on the book of Joshua, and I did. And in the will of God, I will tell you about chapters 23 and chapters 24 the next hour. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so glad for the way that you teach us. We remember that you have told us. Now all these things happened unto them by way of examples, by way of types. You have spoken to us about parables, about similitudes, about allegories. We thank you for the fullness of the Word of God, how things are historical and geographical, but at the same time they have a spiritual significance. So give us understanding and illumination by thy Spirit to know all of the truth of the Word of God. Help us from these considerations of the chapters in Joshua, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.